going to plunge into one of my favorite books of the Bible, and you're going to be surprised, I think, how timely it is for the season we're going into. Because when I think of Christmas and the Christmas season and so forth, the book that immediately comes to mind, of course, is the book of Ruth. You're supposed to look surprised. Yeah. So what we're going to do tonight is undertake a very unusual book of the Bible, Book of Ruth. You may be wondering, why the Book of Ruth? It's a little four-chapter book. It's a great book for a group like us to get sort of warmed up with. There's something for everybody, because if you're new to the Bible and this kind of thing, you'll have, there's a lot of discoveries. But if you're also quite sophisticated in your biblical perspectives, you may find some real surprises in this book. The Book of Ruth is well known as an elegant example of literature. Even in secular courses of literature, it will frequently emerge as an example of just a very elegant love story. It's also very popular among students because it gives us a glimpse of life in ancient Israel. In order to understand the Book of Ruth, we'll have to give you a little background on several of the practices that are very strange, very unusual in the life of Israel. It turns out those practices are not only necessary to understand the Book of Ruth, they're essential to understanding the rest of the Bible. And that's another value of it. We're going to discover a little bit about what they meant by the law of gleaning, the law of redemption, the law of the Levirate marriage. You're also going to make a discovery, before we're through, about the daughters of Zelophehad, upon which the claims of Christ depend. And so we'll get into that. I'm throwing that out. If you're confused, that's deliberate. That's part of our style. You'll discover that Ruth is also a critical element in the genealogy of Jesus Christ for lots more reasons than simply Ruth was in the genealogy, as you'll see. In fact, without the Book of Ruth, you can't link David to the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And so we'll get into that. In fact, without the Book of Ruth, Jesus would not have been born in Bethlehem. How many knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Okay. Well, okay. That's about a third of you. That's good. Okay. All right. Book of Ruth is going to be fun for the girls, too, because it's a love story. A love story between Ruth and Naomi. A love story between Ruth and Boaz, the hero of the story. But most of all, it's a love story about God's redemption for you. A love story that was written in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. But the reason that I like the book isn't for any of those things. The reason I like the book is when it's one of the most dramatic books of prophecy in the Bible. The ancient Jewish scriptures often included Ruth, not with, it occurs about the time of the judges, but in some of the ancient Hebrew practices, it was included with the book of the prophets. So we'll get into some of that. Now, the basic theme that lies behind most of my excursions here will be to emphasize that these 66 books, written by 40 authors over thousands of years, are a single message system. Every number, every place name, every detail is there by design. 66 books penned by 40 authors over thousands of years, but the real message had its origin from outside our time domain. And we'll discover that in the Book of Ruth, because there's elements of the Book of Ruth that will surprise you. Every detail in the story not only carries this romance along, but it also carries along the romance of redemption. And it gives us hints and clues to what God's plan is for you and I. Our approach in these studies is to recognize there's multiple levels. There's a primary application of Ruth. It was a historical event that actually happened. It occurred in the time of the judges. But also, as we go through the Book of Ruth, there's always a practical side, sometimes called the homiletic side. How you can apply this to our lives. In fact, if we don't touch upon that, we probably haven't hit the most important part for you and I. But the other thing that will also surface will be its mystical or prophetic insights, because we'll discover it was designed to accomplish several things. The Book of Ruth is also a book of redemption. It's literal redemption, as you'll see in the story, emerges. But before we get into this, I'd like to make another perspective. What was God's greatest achievement? Most of us immediately would think of, well, the creation. We look through a telescope, we survey the heavens, we discover the DNA molecule under electron microscope. We look at the creation and we're staggered at its implications. Well, let's see. You know, from our perspective, that's pretty important. But how do you measure how important something is to God? How much space in the Bible is devoted to the creation? A couple of chapters in Genesis? A couple of Psalms? A chapter or two in Job? A chapter or two in Isaiah? And you got most of it, right? How much space in the Bible is devoted to the second major act, the redemption that God has done? Well, certainly the whole book of Genesis. Book of Exodus, Passover, redemption. The book of Leviticus, all the rules are all prophetic of God's, they all relate to God's redemption. And you start going through the Psalms, the prophets, you get to the New Testament, the Gospels, that's what they're all about, the epistles. Book of Revelation is the climax of God's redemption. You suddenly begin to realize that most of the Bible is on the redemption. There's another way to measure how important it is. What did the creation cost God? 6 days, huh? Could he create another one? Call it into existence. What did the redemption cost him? His son, huh? So when we start talking about redemption, we should recognize that that is in God's yardstick, his proudest achievement, the most expensive one and the one around which the Bible spends most of its time. There are two books of the Bible named after women, Esther and Ruth. Both of them, in a sense, were involved in the exile. There are four women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's a surprise because Matthew was a Levi. Women normally weren't reckoned in genealogies. But I guess in anticipation of the feminist movement, Matthew included, four women. Now, two of them are of some doubtful repute. So, Tamar, we'll talk more about her before Ruth is over. Rahab, remember Rahab the harlot in Jericho? She's going to be important because she turns out to be the mother of our hero. Most people don't realize that Boaz, the hero of our story, his mother was Rahab. And, of course, Ruth, that we're going to talk about, and, of course, Bathsheba. I guess you could say three out of four were women of rather marginal reputations. But Ruth is a glittering example. What I will not bore you with, but I want you to at least be aware of, that Ruth is much studied because of its literary structure. Every word in the book of Ruth is skillfully chosen. There is wordplay, there are puns, there are inclusions, inclusios as they call them, and so forth. And we won't take time on that because that'll bore everybody except the people who are interested in rhetoric. But you should be sensitive to one thing. It's interesting in the Hebrew that Boaz and Naomi, there's a generation gap. Boaz and Naomi, the older generation, they speak in an archaic form of Hebrew. Ruth and the rest of the book is in a different, more common style. Except in chapter 2, verse 21, where Ruth happens to be quoting Boaz. It's the archaic style. So those kinds of subtleties show up in the text, and we won't spend our time on that. Let's just jump in. Now, the way you become an instant expert in the Bible is to put a tab at the table of contents. And then you quickly look and find that Ruth is on page 317, and you're right there, see? Ruth is a delightful book because it's a short little book, and it'll be a great warm-up for us as a group getting into this sort of thing. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So this starts to set the stage. Now it came to pass in the days of the judges ruled. As you know, there was a period of time after Joshua conquered the land. They came out of Egypt, they conquered the land. A period of time before they had a king. There's an era there between Joshua and the monarchy, in which the rulership is under the judges. The actual duration of that isn't germane here, but there's a mood you should be sensitive to. If you study the book of Judges, you know that it was a disaster. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. It's not a spiritually high period. And the book of Ruth takes place during that era. That's why it's located where it is in a historical context in your Bible. It says there was famine in the land. There's two aspects to that. The reason the famine is mentioned because it gives rise to the emigration of Elimelech and his wife and their two sons to Moab. Things are tough in Bethlehem. They can't get fed, so they leave. But as you look at the book a little more perceptively, if you've read the rest of your Bible, whenever you see famine in the land, it typically at least on there's 13 of them, 13 famines in the Bible, and they typically speak of a judgment. What's sort of a hint here, not a big doctrinal thing, but a hint here, is that the famine is perhaps in response to the spiritual condition of the country. In any case, this man lived in Bethlehem. It says Bethlehem, Judah, and that's because there's two Bethlehems. Bethlehem Ephrathah, or Bethlehem Judah, is the one to the south, and that's the one that most of us think of when we think of Bethlehem. And that's, again, no word is incidental. This is going to turn out to be very important to us as we go beyond the immediate scope of the book. Elimelech and Naomi, his wife, and the two sons go to Moab. Without this book, by the way, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 would not have been fulfilled. At this time of year, sooner or later, we'll obviously jump into Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So let's find Micah. You all know the story of the wise men coming to Herod and saying, "Where is he that is to be born king of the Jews?" And the scribes dig into Micah chapter 5, verse 2 in the Old Testament, verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting." This is the famous verse that predicts that the Messiah of Israel will be born in Bethlehem. That's not a conclusion on our part. Matthew links that passage to this passage. But you should also notice the last phrase of that verse, "whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting," the Eternal One. Jesus Christ was born in the flesh in Bethlehem, but he preexisted through eternity. And one of the many places in the Old Testament links that. And I mention that because many people in Israel who are looking for a Messiah dismiss the idea that he's supernatural. The Messiah they're looking for is a political leader. Wait a minute. The Messiah of the Old Testament is one that is supernatural. He's deity. And here's one of the verses in the Old Testament that highlights that. But anyway, getting back to Ruth. Without the book of Ruth, though, it's because of the book of Ruth that the house of David is linked to Bethlehem and so forth, and you'll see how that develops. Verse 2, making real progress here. We get at least a couple of verses. "The name of the man was Elimelech." Now, Elimelech happens to mean "God is my king." And that's an interesting name during the period of Judges because they had no king. But the name of Elimelech means "God is my king." And the name of his wife, Naomi. And Naomi's name means pleasant. You may be wondering, why am I mentioning the names? You're going to discover, as we get in the Bible, nothing is there by accident. And these names will turn out to be meaningful. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon's name means unhealthy. Kind of a weird label to give the kid, huh? He obviously wasn't very impressive at birth. Chilion was not much better. His name means puny. Can you imagine the schoolyard that they grew up in, huh? They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came out of into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. So she's now a widow. Things are going from bad to worse. She's going to spend about 10 years in Moab. Elimelech dies, and then the two sons take wives of the local girls, of the women of Moab, verse 3. And the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And then Mahlon and Chilion died. With names like that, you sort of suspect they may have had lives that were fairly unhealthy. In any case, both of them and the women were bereft of her two sons and her husband. And this is all background just to set the stage for Naomi and Ruth. Verse 6, then she arose, that is, Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard that in the country of Moab of how the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. In other words, she gets word after being there 10 years that back home in Bethlehem things are better now. And so she decides to return to her homeland. Now, what you got to understand that's implied by the story, but when they left Bethlehem, Elimelech lost his property. He either sold it, whatever he could, or lost it through indebtedness not paid or whatever. But one of the context here is that there were lands that belonged to Elimelech that had been lost. And part of the story is going to deal with what's called redeeming the land. And we'll get to that in a minute. But you should understand that Naomi is destitute. She's going back to her homeland because she knows the people, but she has no leverage there. She has no rights there. She's a destitute woman. Well, she has some rights under the law, but I mean, she's destitute. But she decides to return to her home. She can understandably, she's lost everything. She's lost both sons and her husband and so forth. So verse 7, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. In other words, these two daughters-in-law, these young girls that are also widowed, are going to tag along. That's pretty impressive. Naomi must have been quite a person. Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. They said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. They both initially planned to go with her. Now, I wish I was good at dialects, because verse 11 on really should be read with a good New York Jewish accent to get the feeling. Because I want you to follow the logic. It's the logic like only a Jewish mother could do. Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Will ye go with me? Are yet there any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I should have hope, and if I should have a husband also tonight, and should bear also sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye refrain from marrying? Nay, my daughters, for it is giveth me much, grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is against me. They lifted up their voice and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. In other words, Orpah agrees with the logic. She stays, okay? But Ruth is more tenacious. And Ruth clung to her. In verse 15, she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back to her, unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Now, verses 16 and 17 are two of the most famous verses in the book of Ruth. And don't let the familiarity of the verses deny you the incredible beauty of what Ruth says to Naomi. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to turn away from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death part thee and me. Wow. Ruth was raised in Moab, an idol-worshipping Gentile country. She was abandoning everything, not because she was married to a husband, but to follow her mother-in-law, including adopting a strange way of life. The life in Judea, the life in Israel was a strange way of life. And it has aspects, as you'll see. But that's what Ruth chooses to do. And because she did that, her name will live forever. For lots of reasons, not the least of which, she's in the family tree of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Orpah, who left, disappears into oblivion. Verse 18, when she, that is Naomi, saw that she was steadfastly determined to go with her, then she ceased speaking unto her. I don't know if that's a good, Jewish pout, or if she just dropped the matter. But in any case, there are many things we could point out here I'll try not to get too detailed because we'll lose the whole flavor of the thing. What I'm going to do with the book is we're going to go through it in the first level, that is what really happened. And I'll drop hints here and there, but you don't have to worry about it because we're going to come back and pass through it lightly again in a strategic. Once you know the book, we'll pass through it and put it in a strategic perspective, and you'll begin to discover that every phrase here has another meaning. But let's go to verse 19. So the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? The word Naomi means pleasant. That's what the word means. But in verse 20, she says, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. The word Mara means bitter. Don't call me Naomi. Again, you get this Jewish thing, don't you? You have to sort of understand the Jewish style. Abe and Jake lived in the same apartment. They'd always go to work together. For 20 years, they rode the elevator down to the basement. They'd get in the elevator every morning to go to work. They worked in different places. And never said anything to each other. One day, Jake says to Abe, he says, we're here every day for 20 years. And you never say hi. You never say hello. That's terrible. You should say something. Yeah, I guess you're right. So the next morning, Abe says to Jake, how are you? He says, don't ask. Noam says, call me Mara. Mara reminds you of the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, the water that was bitter. Mirabah, same root word. See, Naomi goes on to explain, I went out full. She had two sons and so forth. And the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. That's a little phrase, because the barley harvest is the beginning of chapter 2. We're going to get into the wheat harvest in chapter 3. You're going to want to, after we get a little further, to read chapter 1 again to yourself. And when you do, I want you to visualize Naomi as being symbolic of Israel, who was brought into the land originally full, but then the diaspora took her out. And there was a famine for 1900 years. She went out full. She comes back to a land that's desolate, malaria-ridden swamps. The story's not finished. Let's move on to chapter 2. We're going to make some progress tonight. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, this is kind of fun because this is the hero of the story. Boaz is going to turn out to be, obviously, our major player. The name Boaz means in him there is strength. Boaz is not only important to the book of Ruth. His name is chosen by Solomon for one of the two pillars of the temple. So we can begin to get a sense that Boaz is a major element in the whole Old Testament background. Far more than most people realize, as we'll get into this. But the key element in the story here is that Boaz is a kinsman. He is in the same family tree somehow. Verse 2, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me go now to the field and glean after the ears of grain, after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. To understand what's going on here, you have to understand how they operated the welfare system in Israel in those days. If you were a landowner and you raised grain, you were allowed to make one pass through your field. You couldn't go back a second time. The concept was what your reapers missed or what spilled was left for the widows and the destitute. The law of gleaning is in the Torah and basically provides that the widows or the destitute, orphans, are allowed to go behind the reapers and pick up what they dropped or missed. It's called the law of gleaning. So that's what they're taking advantage of. Naomi is destitute. They're living in Bethlehem. So she sends the young girl, Ruth, out to find a field to go glean in. Let me go now to the field and glean ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find grace. She said, go with my daughter. Now, verse 3, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened. Now, the word happened in my Bible, I've marked with quotation marks. Happened to come to a portion of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Ruth was a Gentile. She probably had no knowledge of this background. You're given the background, so you'll follow the rest of the story. She just happens into this field. The rabbis in Israel have a quaint way of saying it. They say coincidence is not a kosher word. In the Gentile world, we say there are no accidents in God's kingdom. She obviously is destined to encounter this field. Verse 4, and now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to his reapers, in other words, he's the Lord of the harvest. He comes out here, and he says, the Lord be with you. And they said, the answer, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant who was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Now, he caught the eye of this young gal. And so he asked his supervisor there, the guy's run it for him, who's she? The servant who was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel who came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, except that she tarried a little in the house. In other words, she came and she had asked permission, of course, of the supervisor to do this, and he granted it. Verse 8, then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from here, but abide here close to my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art thirsty, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a foreigner? She's a Gentile. Boaz answered and said unto her, it has been fully hath shown to me all that thou hast done for thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father, thy mother, and in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people whom thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Isn't that elegant? It's not only elegant, it's very symbolic, as you'll see shortly. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, O Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and because thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou here and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. Now, it's not really vinegar, by the way. It is chumetz, a drink made from sour grapes. Boaz is giving her bread and wine. That should catch her eye. She sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched grain, and she did eat and was satisfied and left. And when she got up to glean, get this, Boaz commanded his young men and said, let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not. In other words, if she inadvertently wanders where they haven't even reaped yet, don't hassle her. Okay, he's bending the law here, see? And further, he goes on, he says, and let fall also some of the handfuls on purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So Boaz is already got an eye on this kid, huh? So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley. Now, an ephah is about 7 bushels. That's a lot of stuff. She took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought out and gave to her what she had reserved after she was satisfied. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? Now, I don't think this is a casual question. She's looking at this hoard she brought and knew something was up. And where wroughtest thou? Blessed is he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. Now, this is where the light turns on as far as Naomi's concerned. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not withheld his kindness from the living and to the dead. Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin to us, one of our next kinsmen. This is the key plot element to the whole story, and I'll come back to this in a minute. Ruth the Moabitess said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep close to my young men until they have ended all my harvest. Now, Naomi is a good Jewish mother, and she knows that something's up here, and she also knows how to take advantage of it. There are two laws that you need to understand in the nation Israel. One of them is the law of redemption. And this is crucial to understand. Not just this book, but the playing out of this is essential to your understanding Revelation chapter 5 and other places. You and I, when we buy or sell property, we're used to thinking in terms of transfer of title in fee simple. When you buy a piece of property, the concept at least is that it devolves to your heirs and assigns forever. It's yours. You get full title. Israel didn't operate that way because Israel doesn't belong to anyone but the Lord God of Israel. It's a very strange concept in the Bible that the God of the universe would single out a piece of real estate and call it his own. You say, well, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Yes, but there's a particular piece of ground that God calls his own, and his relationship with Abraham is all tangled up with the land. And when the Magog invades Israel with the nuclear weapons described in Ezekiel 38 and all of that, God says he's going to intervene because he's coming against my land in a very special sense. So the land was, of course, when Joshua enters the land is then granted to the 12 tribes. There are 13 tribes, you realize. Because the tribe of Joseph was split into Ephraim and Manasseh, so there's 13 to choose from. The tribe of Levi didn't get land. They were the priests. God was their inheritance. They occupy 48 cities that were laid out for them. But the point is the 12 tribes get land grants. And the concept was that that land was to stay within the tribe. That's why genealogies are so important in the Bible. If you got into trouble financially, you, quote, sold your land. What it really was is what you and I would call a lease. You sold the rights to use the land for a while. There were certain events, like the year of Jubilee, when the land always returned to its original owners, unless barring certain other facts. So when you sold your property, the title deed also typically provided the rules of redemption. The law required a procedure, so that if your next of kin would show up, there was some procedure where he could purchase the unused years. In other words, you typically would sell the land for a period of time, like say 7 years. And if 3 years went by and somebody came, he could pay the balance that was due and return the land to the family. That was called redeeming the land. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah where he knows he's going into captivity, but God tells him to purchase a piece of ground, which is a little, that's all it's in Jeremiah. If you go into, I think it's Jeremiah 25, wherever. If you go into Jeremiah and find that passage, you'll discover that he's instructed to go buy this land. And you wonder, what's that all about? It's kind of weird. You have to understand what'll happen after the captivity. Jeremiah's descendants will come back and claim the land. And the way they do that, the title deed was a scroll sealed up, and the procedure for redemption was described on the exterior of the scroll. That all becomes important to us when you get to Revelation chapter 5, because there on the throne of God we have he that sat on the throne had a seven sealed book written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. Let's hold off on that. We'll come back to that later. I don't want to derail the tone of the story, but the point is there's a linkage here. You need to understand the law of redemption. So Naomi suddenly realizes that Boaz, this guy that's got his eye on Ruth, is also a near kinsman and is thus possibly eligible to redeem the land she lost, because he's a near kinsman. But there's another law that's even more important in the local scene. There's the law of the Levirate marriage. The law of redemption is in Leviticus 25, verses 47 to 50. The law of the Levirate marriage is in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. The Levirate marriage dealt with a situation where you had a widow who had no issue, where the husband had no issue. He passed away with no children. She could go to the next of kin and put a claim on him to take her to wife to raise up children for the family. That's called the Levirate marriage. There were three conditions to make it happen. First, he had to be a near kinsman. Secondly, he had to be able to perform. Three, he had to be willing. It was not required, but it was an obligation that she could put on him. And if he chose to do this, he would do that. He would take her to wife and raise children to the family. If he chose not to, for whatever reason, he didn't have to. He had to be a kinsman, able and willing to perform. If he chose not to, he had to give her his shoe. And the idea there was it was a symbol of shame. He had to proceed for some period of time barefoot as a symbol that he had failed to do the kinsman's part. And she typically would receive a shoe and she would spit on him and he had done with it. That was this rather strange practice. Well, obviously Ruth doesn't know any of this stuff. This is all Israeli, cultural background. But Naomi knows about this and she realizes here is this handsome, young, wealthy landowner who's got an eye on Ruth. That's a kinsman. And like a good Jewish mother in verse 22. We'll pick up verse 11. Or let's pick up verse 20 so I get the kind of... Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not withheld his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is near of kin to us, one of our next kinsmen." Ruth the Moabite said, "He saith unto me also, thou shalt keep close to my young men and they have until they have ended my harvest." Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, and they meet thee not in any other field. No reason for her to do that. She could go anywhere she liked. But Naomi realized that she needs to develop this opportunity. So she meet thee not in any other fields. So she kept close by the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. So the barley harvest, that's roughly about the time of Passover. About 50 days later is the wheat harvest. And that sets the stage for the most misunderstood chapter in the story, chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. We've got the stage set. We got the background that led to this peculiar relationship that Ruth and Naomi have with this landowner. Now we're coming to the big scene. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the thrashing floor. Now here again, we need a little perspective. The harvest involved, of course, not only harvesting the grain, but preparing it for market. And a thrashing floor, in the old days, was a large flat parcel of ground where there was a prevailing wind, typically. And what they did with the grain on the thrashing floor, up on the, typically was sort of on a hilltop or a place where there's a prevailing wind, they would take the grain and toss it after it being ground or, you know, animals walking on it to break it up. They would toss it in the air. The wind would cause the grain to fall a little bit downwind. The chaff, the stuff you're trying to get rid of, was lighter in weight, would fall further downwind. So if you did this properly, you ended up with two piles downwind. The one that was closer, you would bag for market. The one that was further down would be burned for trash. The thrashing floors were typically prominent places. David purchases the thrashing floor of Ornan, or Arunah, if you will, that becomes later the site of the temple. It was the thrashing floor of Arunah. It was a piece of ground that lent itself to that. What also happened, since it's the harvest and the thrashing of the grain was the climax of the harvest, it was not only a time of work, it was a time of celebration. So they typically had an event where that afternoon they would thrash the grain, and that night they'd have a party. Why not? They made payroll for another season. See? So what the owners and the seniors would be to sleep there to prevent theft of the grain. It was also, they'd party and till late and then crash till the next day. So that's the scene. That's the background. See, it says, he winnoweth barley tonight in the thrashing floor. So Naomi is briefing Ruth on how to get ready for this. Verse 3, wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thyself, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he have finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell thee what to do. And Ruth says unto her, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. She went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was startled. He turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? She answered, I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread, therefore, thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Now, this is the passage that almost anyone reading the story misunderstands. Because on the face of it, if you don't have the background, what this sounds like is she's propositioning him. I mean, how can you escape that viewpoint? But there's much more going on here that overrides that dimension to it. Let me back up a little bit and give you some background. One of the other things you should know about is you need to know all about hems. You girls know what hems are? Yeah. The Greek word is crespedon. The Hebrew word is shul. It refers to the hem, the border, the fringe, the bottom edge of a skirt or train. Spread your hem over me is what she's saying in effect. In ancient Mesopotamia, to cut off the hem of someone's garment was to strip him of his personality, his authority, and so forth. A husband could divorce his wife by cutting off the hem of her robe. In our culture, we're used to seeing emblems of authority on the sleeve, like a naval officer or an airline pilot, right? In Israel, it was on the hem of the garment, typically by symbols, by elements outlining the genealogy or what have you. A nobleman could authenticate a contract by pressing in a clay tablet the embroidery of his robe. When you understand that, you begin to get a whole different perspective of 1 Samuel 24. If you remember in the wilderness of En-Gedi, that David cut off the skirt, the shul, of Saul's robe. Remember, Saul was sleeping, and David, to try to prove to him that he meant him no harm, but that he could have killed him while he's sleeping, cuts off the hem of his garment. Then later that day, he's up on top of the cliff, and he proves to Saul he could have killed him. You remember the story. Why the hem of the garment? Well, any piece of it would have fit the story, but see what, later on, David repents of that. There was a dimension to that most of us would miss. David was conscience stricken because he had personally interrupted the lineage of the king of Israel. Saul understood this, and this is all in 1 Samuel 24, and the fact that he understood it, Saul understood the implications of it too in verse 20. There's another dimension to this. You may recall the Lord's hem was sought for healing in Matthew 9 and Mark 5. Do you remember the interesting story of Jairus' daughter? Jairus was a Jewish ruler. His daughter was ill. Jesus was on his way to heal her. She passes away. She dies by the time he gets there. But on his way to Jairus' daughter, a woman in the crowd that had an issue of blood, who'd spent all her money on doctors, if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she felt she'd be healed. Of course, she does. She is healed. And you all know the story. Except the story has some strange aspects to it. How old was Jairus' daughter? 12 years old. How long did the woman have an issue of blood? 12 years. The Holy Spirit's saying, hey, link that up. There's something hidden behind here. See, the woman's issue of blood began when the daughter was born, so to speak. Well, the other thing you need to know about the woman to get the story clear is she was a Gentile. She wasn't a Gentile. She couldn't be in the crowd. A Jewish woman with an issue of blood was not allowed within the congregation. So for her even to be there implies that she was a Gentile. Wait a minute. Jesus is on the way to raise a Jewish daughter and heals a Gentile woman on the way. And if you begin to play with that one, you can see behind that that the woman could be typologically or symbolically, mystically speaking, a type of the church. I throw that as just a suggestion. But again, the hem is the prominent thing. Remember Joseph's coat? We always see that, the coat of many colors. You've all seen it in the coloring books. It's translated, the word is variegated, and we're not sure what the Hebrew word means. Some scholars believe it wasn't a coat of many colors. It was a seamless robe, which has, in the idioms of that culture, a very, very different perspective that made it very prized. And that's Jesus's coat, because there's over 100 ways that Joseph was a type of Jesus Christ. That's another study. Jesus' coat was seamless and very significant. That's why the soldiers at the foot of the cross wouldn't tear it up to divide it. They cast lots for it because they didn't want to destroy the value of it. The temple veil was torn, signifying the end of man as a high priest. Jesus' hem was not torn because he's our high priest forever. Well, the real point of this, God's covenant with Israel in Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 39, God says of Israel, I will spread my skirt over you. It's God's way of expressing that he's going to put his covering, his protection over the house of Israel. So with all that background, what you need to understand here, when Ruth is saying to Boaz, now she's doing this privately to give him some flexibility as how he's going to handle this, but she says to him, I am Ruth thy handmaid, spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. What she is saying to him, she's not propositioning him for the evening. She's doing a lot worse. She is putting the claim on him to take her to wife because he is obligated, presumably, under the law of the Levirate marriage. Whether she realizes it or not, he's delighted. I mean, he's had his eye on this kid, right? Notice his response, verse 10. He said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than in the beginning, inasmuch as thou hast not followed young men, whether poor or rich. Because he's older. He's flattered. Verse 11. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. See, this is the tone here isn't some, you know, which I call it, Orange County version. This is quite different. But verse 12 is where the plot thickens. Now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there's a kinsman nearer than I. And this is where, if you really understand the flavor here, you wince, you groan. See, that's the problem. Here's Ruth and Boaz, they're going to get together, the way is clear. He says, I'd love to do it, but there's someone that's closer related to you than I am. And he has preference. Now see, if you're casting this in a TV version, you put Kevin Costner or someone like that in the role of Boaz, or maybe Charlton Heston if you want to be more classic, right? You put Danny DeVito in the role of the... or maybe Boris Karloff or Bela Lugosi or whatever. Because there is a nearer kinsman involved, and that is the big cloud. You know, every plot has to, every love story's got to have a problem to overcome. The nearer kinsman is the problem here to overcome. Verse 13, he says, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning. And she rose up before one could recognize one another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the door. He doesn't want to start any rumors. He also said, bring the cloak that thou hast upon thee and hold it out. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went to the city. And your test question is, what does that got to do with anything? Verse 16, and when she came home to her mother-in-law, she said, how hast thou fared, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he to me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. The 6 measures of barley are a code. You and I as Gentiles don't relate to 6 measures of barley. He didn't give the 6 measures of barley to Ruth. He gave it to Naomi as a code. Take these to your mother-in-law. Can you figure out what the 6 measures of barley mean? You got to think Jewish. We'll come to that. Verse 18. Then said she, Naomi, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. See, Ruth didn't understand this, but Naomi picked up exactly the message he was communicating to the mother-in-law. How long did it take God to create the world? 6 days. And by the way, that's not from Genesis 1. It's there too. The problem isn't Genesis 1. It's Exodus 20, verse 11. In the middle of the Ten Commandments, God makes it clear he intends us to visualize the creation as being 6 days. What happened on the seventh day? He rested. The Torah was part of their life in Israel. They could deal with this as very commonly understood stuff. So when he gives 6 measures of meal to Naomi, she understands what that's saying. That he won't rest until it's resolved. That's what she's interpreting for you here. She's explaining to Ruth. May not explain why she knows this. She just says, then she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Chapter 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by. Unto whom he said, ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Now there is a lot in this, a lot of insight you can get from this verse. The gate of the city was analogous to what you and I think of as city hall. In the ancient tribal traditions, the city, of course, was typically, hopefully, protected if it was that kind of a city. But the people that came and went entered through the gate. They typically would present their credentials at the gate. The people that were in authority over the city would essentially be ensconced at the gate. If there was a matter at issue, the kind of thing that you take up for adjudication, you would meet the elders at the gate of the city. The gate of the city was analogous to the city hall. Now, the role of Boaz here seems to imply several things. First of all, he's obviously a wealthy landowner. That's the whole context we've learned so far. He also sits at the city gate, which implies he could have been mayor of the city, or whatever the analogous term would be. In any case, he certainly was a senior guy. When this guy comes by, whoever he is, and Boaz asks him to sit down, he sits down without question. So Boaz, for whatever reason, whether it's actual authority or just his stature in the community, is one who is obeyed. And so this guy sits down. Verse 2. And he, that is Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. 10 men. He wants witnesses. 10 in the Hebrew is a minion or a minimum group. 10 is also always the number of witness. They were in Moab 10 years. There are 10 men here in the council. There are 10 commandments which testify to the weakness of the flesh by not being able to keep them and so forth. These numbers in the Bible aren't anything magical or mysterious. They're simply ways of summarizing the fact that we notice that they're used consistently. We all know that 7 is the number of completeness. Many people think it's a divine number. That's not quite correct because Satan has 7 heads. So a 7 means complete. 7 eyes, complete knowledge. 7 heads is complete authority. And 7 spirits before God's throne. So it's so often used in holy things that many people think 7 means divine. No, 7 simply means complete. 1 less than 7 is incomplete. That's man. And being incomplete, that's also a type of a number of sin. You come to these conclusions not by some profound thing other than just reading the Bible and noticing that they're consistently used. 5 seems to be the number of grace. 10 seems to be the number of testimony. Law of witness in the sense of testimony. Well, in any case, he takes 10 men and they sat down. These are simply to witness what's going to be a very material transaction. Verse 3, he said unto the kinsmen, Naomi, who has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a plot of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. She's not really selling it. It needs to be sold for her to be redeemed. In other words, it's to come back to her. It's misleading the way we would read that. But what's implied in the Hebrew is that the ground can be purchased on her behalf if someone will be step up to be the kinsman redeemer. Oh, that's a key thing that I need to mention. I may not have made that clear. We use the term kinsman redeemer frequently. The Hebrew term is a goel. The kinsman redeemer is what this story is all about. And it dawns on me that I may have missed the very obvious, and I need to cover that ground for you. Boaz is in the role of the story, or at least he will be, as the kinsman redeemer. The term is a goel. The guy that was next of kin to a situation had all kinds of obligations, and we're going to mention some that may surprise you, but let's just see. The main point is the goel, as I mentioned before, had 3 requirements. He had to be near kinsman. He had to be able to perform. He had to be willing to perform. So what Boaz is doing is calling this man's attention to the fact that Naomi is in need of a kinsman redeemer, a goel, to step up and redeem the land for her now that she's back in town. So he says, he selleth a plot of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. In other words, both Boaz and this guy are related, this guy a little closer. We don't know exactly why or how. And Boaz, I thought to tell thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. So Boaz is putting it to him quite fairly. Redeem it, redeem Naomi to the land. If you won't do it, there's only 2 of us. And I was just saying, if you don't do it, I will. And of course, Danny DeVito says, I will redeem it. And that's where we all wince. That's not what we want him to say, right? I mean, he's, okay, if that's what you want, no problem. I'll go buy the land for it. Now Boaz gives him the fine print. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. The kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right for thyself. I cannot redeem it. It's not disclosed as to what the problem was, but there was some cloud on this guy, so he was not able to do that. He could buy the land, but he couldn't do the other part. He could buy the land. He'd do that part. He was not able to take Ruth to wife. And of course, that's the great news for us, because we're rooting for Boaz, right? Now, this was the manner of former times in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing to confirm all things. A man took off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. That just tells you part of the story. Basically, that was the whole idea. If he declined to assume the role of the Goel, he had to give him a shoe. And so, therefore, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thyself. So he drew off his shoe. It's interesting how the Bible uses terms consistently. You can take almost any word and make a study of it. In fact, as an aside, if you're going to take the Bible seriously, I strongly encourage you to acquire for yourself an exhaustive concordance. The last book in the Bible is not the concordance, by the way. The one you have in the back of your Bible, in my opinion, is near useless for some reasons I'll explain. What you want to discover, if you haven't yet, is the power and the value of what's called an exhaustive concordance. The most popular one is Strong's. James Strong spent his life putting it together, and it's become the classic. There's also another version by Young's. Those are the two dominant ones. I happen to use Strong's because, let me just pause and explain. A concordance, basically, is an index of where every word appears in the Bible. You can take up, for example, you could take up the word shoe. You look under S and you'll see a listing there. It'll have the line of every place the word shoe appears in the Bible. Every place. That's the evaluate. It's exhaustive. Next, at the right hand, or one on one edge or another, it'll have a number. You don't have to know Hebrew or Greek to be able to use it because it'll give you a number. And what you can do with that number, and you go in the back, and there'll be two lexicons. There'll be one for the Hebrew, for the Old Testament, one in the Greek. And that number will be there listed, and it'll give you the Hebrew word, written in Hebrew, and it'll give you what the word means, and its nuances, and also give you some cross-reference if it derives to other words. So you suddenly can get at the actual Hebrew word without knowing Hebrew. What most of them do, it's boldface if it's one, it's italics if the other. You can immediately tell whether it's Hebrew or Greek. But the point is, you then can look very quickly at every place the word, say, shoe appears in the Bible. One of the most valuable parts of a concordance is that you may remember a Bible verse partially. You like to know where it is, you know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I heard that a lot. Where does it find it? Well, you can look up any one of those words, find it. Look down, oh yeah, John 3:16. It'll tell you where it is. And if you want to work, you know, look up the word love, you'll discover that the word love, there's several different words of love, phileo, eros, agape, and you can also do a word study. The point is, if you take the word shoe and study it, you'll discover some interesting things. God seems to use the word shoe as something more than just apparel on your feet. It seems to have some special symbolism. You encounter this when Moses is before the burning bush. God says, take off your shoes, you're on hallowed ground. When you accept that, that sounds like a form of obeisance, and that's fine. Except then you also discover that when they get delivered from Egypt and they wander in the wilderness. We all know the story of the wilderness wanderings and the manna and all that. How long were they in the wilderness? 40 years. One of the miracles you don't notice unless you look for it, that the Bible makes clear, is their shoes did not wear out. Say, well, that's kind of weird, you know. They could have made more shoes. No, shoes didn't wear out. What's that got to do with anything? And then you can counter this thing, this shoe here in the book of Ruth. Now, in the book of Ruth here, this shoe was intended to be an emblem of shame. But to Boaz, it was a marriage license. It opened the door for him to take a Gentile bride. Ooh, that's kind of interesting. When John the Baptist encounters Jesus Christ, or should it actually be, he says, in anticipation of encountering, he says, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. Interesting. In any case, let's get back to Boaz. Boaz receives the shoe from this guy, and he obviously is delighted. This is the resolution of the plot problem. Boaz is now clear to be the kinsman redeemer. Verse 9, so Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, ye are my witnesses this day, that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's for the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. That's an interesting phrase. She was purchased to my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be thou famous in Bethlehem. Is Boaz and Ruth famous in Bethlehem? We're shortly going to be celebrating Christmas. And on all the little Christmas cards and pageants and things, we all hear about some shepherds that were in the field that the angels visited to announce the birth of Christ, right? Whose field were they in? Ruth and Boaz's. Blow you away? Interesting? Yeah. I'm going to give you an assignment for next time, but I'll also give you the clues and let you just fill in the blanks. Boaz is obvious. This actually happened. Don't let me miss it. I don't want to go to the mystical side of this and cloud the fact this is history. It really happened. These are real live people. Boaz is in the role of the kinsman redeemer. Who is our kinsman redeemer? Jesus Christ. His most precious role for you and I is that he is our kinsman. It's very strange that Boaz would take to wife a Moabitess, because in the Torah that was prohibited. They were expressly prohibited from marrying a Moabitess. That referred to the men, not the women, by the way. But I'm going to suggest to you what the law could not do. Grace could. Now, why would Boaz, a major, influential Jewish landowner, be comfortable taking a Gentile wife? There's one fact in his background you should know that may clarify that a little for you. You need to know who his mother was. His mother was Rahab, who was the Amorite. She was the one in Jericho that when Joshua sends the two spies, if you recall, they cross the land. Joshua is the military commander. They're coming to dispossess the land of the enemies. They originally faced 10 nations. 3 were put down earlier. There's 7 left. The strongest of these are the Amorites. Their capital is a place called Jericho. And you all know this Battle of Jericho. I'm a little ahead of schedule, so I can throw in some other disturbing remarks here. The more you study the Battle of Jericho, the more disturbing it is, because it makes no sense. Listen to this. The first thing Joshua does is he sends in 2 guys, right? We call them spies. 40 years earlier, they sent 12 in, and only 2 were worth anything, Joshua and Caleb, right? The others brought the bad report. So some commentators, Joshua sent 2 because that was enough the first time, right? What do they accomplish? They go in there, they meet Rahab, she hides them, and because she hides them, she's saved. Did they bring back valuable military intelligence? We call them spies. What did they find out that was useful to Joshua? I've often thought Bill Cosby should do Joshua's staff. He did such a beautiful job on Noah. You've all heard Cosby on Noah, right? Joshua's staff meeting. They come back, and Joshua announces to his generals the battle plan. Here's the strongest capital of the strongest nation they're facing. And what we're going to do, guys, is we're going to march around the city once a day. And then on the 7th day, we're going to march around 6 times. On the 7th time, we're going to march around, and we're going to shout and blow our trumpets, and the walls are going to fall down. I would have loved to see the expression on his generals. You've got to be kidding. But then as you analyze that, the first problem is, what do the 2 spies accomplish? Nothing in that sense. Well, they got Rahab saved. The Ark of the Covenant was not supposed to go to war. The Levites were exempt from military duty. Who leads the procession around Jericho? The Levites with the Ark of the Covenant. They're supposed to work 6 days, and the 7th day they rest, right? On the 7th day, they do it 7 times. Every law in the Torah is violated. Now, you don't really understand what's going on unless you read Joshua chapter 5 very carefully, because the night before, Joshua is wandering around after dinner, and he encounters a warrior with his sword drawn. And Joshua challenges him like a sentry, are you for us or our enemies? And the warrior says to Joshua, take off your shoes, you're on hallowed ground. Ooh. Well, first of all, that echoes in Joshua's ears because he remembers that's what happened to the mount. Who is speaking? The voice of the burning bush. He is not an angel. Maybe you'll read that and think it's an angel. No, he allows him. In fact, not only allows, he commands himself to be worshipped. Angels don't do that. One angel has and got himself in a lot of trouble. As you study the book, and of course you know the story as it goes, what most people don't realize is that the book of Joshua is a model in anticipation of the book of Revelation, where another Yehoshua is dispossessing the land of its enemies on behalf of the people of God. The decimal point's moved over. It's not just Israel, it's the planet Earth. What does he do first? Sends in two witnesses. And we have the seven trumpets. The verse before the seven trumpets says there was silence in heaven for half an hour. Joshua kept silence until the seventh of the seven. What are the kings that he fights? What do? They align themselves under a leader who calls himself Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness. He gets defeated in the Battle of Beth Horon with signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. The kings that flee hide in caves. Well, sounds like Revelation 6, doesn't it? So when you study the book of Joshua and you study the book of Revelation, you'll be struck with the parallel that one is a model of the other. I share that with you for a lot of reasons. First of all, you won't find it in any books that I know of, which probably means it's wrong. But again, like all of these things, at the top of your notepad, you in a Chuck Missler Bible study, you always put Acts 17:11. Acts 17:11 is where Luke tells you, don't believe anything I've told you, but receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily to prove whether these things be so. If you read the book of Joshua, the book of Revelation, and see that, then praise God. If you read that and don't see that, no problem. I'm probably wrong. Anyway, getting back to the book of Ruth. Boaz is our kinsman redeemer, and he takes a Gentile, by his act of redemption, he takes to himself, he redeems the land to Naomi, and he takes to himself a Gentile bride. What does that suggest to you? Turn to Hosea chapter 12. There's a very important discovery I want to share with you. In verse 10, you might want to mark it. God is speaking through Hosea, and he says, I have also spoken by the prophets, that's no surprise, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets and so forth. Using similitudes. This is just one of several verses that point out that God uses similitudes or allegories or puns or what we would call a model. You and I, if we're building a house, especially if the house is complicated and it's three-dimensional, concepts, typically build a model of the house before building the house. If we're designing a bridge or an aircraft wing, we build a model, a mathematical model on a computer typically. You and I in our culture are used to models where something is a representation of something else that's for instruction, typically. But God does that too. He has, throughout the Bible, there are models or analogs or similitudes. There is a classic term in biblical literature. They call these things types. We use the term still a little bit. We speak of prototypes and antitypes. But you'll find primarily in the biblical literature, they'll speak of a type. Boaz is said to be a type of Christ, meaning he's an anticipatory analog, if you will. Doesn't mean he's Christ. Don't misunderstand me. But the role in the story causes us to perceive what a kinsman redeemer did there. And we know Christ is our kinsman redeemer. We begin to get a perspective, an instructional perspective of what Christ did as our kinsman redeemer. Now, as we start going down that path in the book of Ruth, it starts to get a little more complicated. If Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer, what is Ruth a type of? The church. She's a Gentile who is taken to wife of the kinsman redeemer. So once you understand that in the book of Ruth, you don't make doctrine from it. But when Paul talks about the church as the bride of Christ, it fits. We're used to that idea. Well, now that's kind of interesting. If Ruth is the type of the church, what is Naomi a type of? Well, that's your assignment for next week. What I'm going to suggest you do, I want to leave something for our next meeting. What I'm going to suggest you do between now and the time we get together again is on your own, read the book of Ruth. It's just four short chapters. Read the book of Ruth and see how many hidden meanings you can find. The questions that we'll ponder when we get together is, what is the role of Naomi in all of this? What does the nearer kinsman represent? What's going on in the thrashing floor scene? And there's some other material, but I want to save it for next time. Also, you're going to discover, give you a couple more riddles. We left it at verse 11. They're all excited. Ruth and, Naomi's got the land back. Boaz is marrying Ruth. It's an upbeat time, right? And it says, may your house be like Rachel and Leah. Remember, Rachel and Leah were the two wives, right, of Jacob. And they and their two handmaids collectively gave birth to 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Big deal. May your house be like Rachel and Leah. Now, if you were marrying Ruth and I was at the party and I give a toast, may your house be like Leah and Rachel, you say, yeah, great. I mean, it's up, right? I want you to notice the next toast. Verse 12, and let your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, and of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Now you say, if you're ignorant of the Bible, you say, well, that sounds pretty good. Until you go find out who Perez was. And what I want you to do for next time is go back, I think it's Genesis 38, and read the story of Judah. In Genesis 38, Judah has a son who takes a wife, and the son passes away. Judah doesn't give the wife a son, which he should. He should arrange for her to have a Levirate marriage, but he doesn't do that. So she poses as a prostitute, which includes the veil. And Judah ends up getting tricked and laying with her, not knowing it's his daughter-in-law. And she ends up having an illegitimate son by the name of Perez. I mean, it's a sordid story. May your house be like Perez. If it was you, you'd say, same to you, fella. For your assignment for next time is to try to figure out what that's all about. What's Perez and this? What has this got to do with anything? And so what I'd like you to do next time, because it'll mean a lot more for you if you've had a chance, go through the book of Ruth and make your own notes and see how many mystical parallels you can find that go beyond in what I'll call the mystical or symbolic side of the narrative. And when we get together next time, we will, I think, show you some major surprises. I've given you enough of a clue to get started, but there's plenty more to mine in the vein. Let's stand for a closing prayer. It's interesting that when Ruth is at the feet of Boaz, no matter how much Boaz loved Ruth and wanted her, he could do nothing. He was a gentleman. It was her move. If Ruth is the church or the believer in Christ, it's interesting. The kinsman redeemer was prepared to go all the way, take her away, but it was her move. Is that where you are tonight? Have you asked your kinsman redeemer to do the kinsman's part? It's interesting that in chapter 4 at the gate, it was Ruth's job to confront the nearer kinsman and receive the shoe. Mm-mm. Boaz did the whole thing. He took her place. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you, Father, not only for the creation, the majesty of your handiwork, more, Father, for the extremes that you've gone to redeem us. We thank you, Father, for our kinsman redeemer, our Goel. We thank you, Father, for the love story that you've written for us in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. We thank you, Father, for the book of Ruth, that illuminates to us not just the life in ancient Israel, but provides us some insights as to what's involved in what you have laid out for us. We ask you, Father, as we go forth, that you would just increase in each of us an appetite, a hunger for your word. Through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, highlight those things that would apply to our own lives. Help us to more fully appreciate the continuing role of our kinsman redeemer. That in all these things we indeed might grow in grace the knowledge of him, our Yeshua HaMashiach, and be more pleasing in thy sight. Amen.